Good morning. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's great to be here today and great to just worship with the worship team. It's just interesting to sing songs that you know you're going to live those moments one day with these eyes that you have. You will see things beyond our imagination. Well, yeah, there we go. My voice may be, I always wanted my voice to be lower. But I was wanting to lose the whole tin can in your head kind of feeling thing. I got the bug, and I trust if you've avoided it so far, I congratulate you and wish you well in the coming months. Yeah, I was talking, I was warning some of you. Yeah, I made it here today. It did affect my preparation a little bit. I might be a little short. You should have seen the grin that came on that face. But every time I say something like that, it never happens. And I have 20 years of full-time college professor students who will testify, let out class early? Are you kidding? He never does that. I'm always talking to, oh yeah, I know it's passing period, but give me one more minute. You know, we got to get the assignment. Well, it is great to be with you. Today is a great day. We will be pulling out of the safety rest stop and heading back onto the highway of Hebrews. That is today. We are finally there. This is, in case you're wondering, yes, I keep a spreadsheet. This is sermon number 32 on Hebrews. So if you've been here from the beginning, you have really, you've endured, you've done well. So the question is always, where are we today? Well, I'm going to back up just a couple of sermons. So our author walked us through the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. Through the tabernacle, all its key furnishings, there were two things that were really apparent from that. First, there was constant daily worship in the holy place. And our author described the priests as continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. That performing meant completing. They were constantly finishing their work. You get done, and then you go back and you do it again. You get done and go back and do it again. The work was never done. The sacrifice was not enough. The work was not finished. The second thing that was apparent from that was the relationship between God and man had not been restored. It was not restored under the old covenant. Only the high priest, and then only once a year entered the Holy of Holies into the presence of God. And he didn't do that without taking blood. One commentator, I love the way he phrased this, even he entered only in the power of another life. Nobody walked into the presence of God casually or in any cavalier fashion. That is a risk, honestly, I think we run. The way has been opened for us, and I think the challenge sometimes is that we not take that for granted. So our author's point, the Old Covenant sacrifices did not accomplish a full and final forgiveness for man and restore his relationship with God. Last time, our author began pulling back the curtain, though, on the new covenant sacrifice, a sacrifice that will complete and will finish what the old covenant could not. Last time, Christ appeared as high priest, entering the greater tabernacle, not through the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood. Today we meet Christ, this time as the mediator of the new covenant. So join me. We are in Hebrews chapter 9. We're picking it up at verse 15, reading the paragraph there, 15 through 22. Hebrews chapter 9, 15 through 22. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we have learned much from your word, from this letter to the Hebrews that you have inspired. And Lord, we are back for more. Fill us with understanding of the forgiveness you have provided for us through the blood of your Son, through the death of your Son. And Lord, do not let us become puffed up from this knowledge, this understanding we are asking for, but let it fill our hearts with gratitude for the love you have shown us in Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, our text this morning opens with, for this reason. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, to which we say, what reason? This reason? What reason? So, of course, we have to travel back into the prior paragraph and see what our author was just saying. Here's verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. In other words, because of his offering of himself as a sacrifice, which we know to have enacted the new covenant, he became the mediator of that covenant. And he is the one and only mediator of that covenant. 1 Timothy 2:5 reminds us, for there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, one mediator. Our sin separated us from God. We all remember Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Our sin separated us from God. How about Ezekiel 18:4 is another reminder of that. Not a verse I've turned to recently. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. We had no way to God. We were obligated to accept the wages for our sin, unless that penalty was paid for us. This is what the sacrifice of Christ accomplished for us. He acted as a mediator Guthrie explains this plainly. Christ, as mediator of the new covenant, has stood between God and people and accomplished the bringing of the two parties together. You might remember the Navigator's Gospel tract, the bridge, often referred to the bridge illustration. It depicts Christ as mediator. You have us on one side, you have God on the other side, you have a great chasm in between, an impassable chasm. But for Christ and his sacrifice, making a way for us across that chasm. As the illustration goes, the cross of Christ lands between that chasm and creates a bridge, a way for us to approach God. So because of his sacrificial death, which the new covenant is found upon, he is its mediator. Continuing, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Redemption. Redemption here is a beautiful word. Redeems in your ESV, ransom in the NIV. The Greek word is apolytrosis. I'm going to let Guthrie again wax a little lyrical for us. Here we go. Apolytrosis is rare outside the New Testament. It occurs especially in Paul's writings, where the word refers to God's redemptive act on behalf of his people to set them free from the ravages of sin. Christ, by death, has liberated us, establishing a means by which we might be forgiven for our transgressions. So the death of Christ set us free from the ravages of sin. That is a glorious thought. Were you listening closely? It's an interesting thing, the sins that are addressed here. If you've ever wondered, whatever happened to the sins that were committed before Christ died? We know, because we've been told, the blood of bulls and goats did not take care of those sins. They did not cover them. So what happened? Did God just kind of go, well, we'll just kind of forget about that? Did he sweep it under the rug? Kind of a, yeah, we'll let it go. Well, in the words of the Apostle Paul, meganointe, may it never be. Had he done so, he would have ceased to be a holy God. I had a good friend who ran this thought out for me. He said, if that was possible, there was some way God could kind of just not count those, then we would have to ascribe to him the title monster. What? If there was another way, why in the world? Who would sacrifice their only son if there was another way to take care of sin? That, in my friend's words, would be a monster. For having sacrificed his son when there was another alternative. If there had been another way, he should have taken it. But he didn't. He didn't. He didn't. He sacrificed his only son rather than condemn us to death. You think about that. Rather than give us what we deserve, what we had earned, the wages we had earned, he instead sacrificed his son. So what happened to the sins before Christ died? The verse tells us that Christ's death was, in fact, retroactive. Listen to the verse again. Here we go. Since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, not only for your sins and my sins, but for the sins committed under the first covenant. You could have probably assumed it would be that way. And here's a verse that states it plainly for us. The sins of the believing Israelite were ultimately paid for, just like yours and mine, by Jesus Christ. Here's your cross-reference, Carol. We were having a conversation in the entryway there, and she said, I listen for those cross-reference. Well, this is it. This is the cross-reference du jour. This is the cross-reference of the day. Romans 3:23 is where it starts. We all know that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Keep reading. 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. We mean, what's forbearance? Well, it's not sweeping it under the rug. Here's your dictionary definition. Patiently refrain from doing something. Patiently refrain. Hold back. Patiently refrain. Strong's glossary, a delaying. So it doesn't mean forget. It doesn't mean forget. We're not going to forget. We're just going to give time. Here's your illustration. You owe someone a little money. The day comes when you agreed to pay. You don't have the money. You say to your friend, I'll have it on Friday. I get paid on Friday. And since they're a good friend, they forbear. They refrain. They say, That's okay. You can get me on Friday. They forbear. Because in the forbearance of God, in his patience, in his restraining, he passed over the sins previously committed, the sins committed under the first covenant. Romans 3:26 then continues, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just. He could not look the other way. That would be an unjust God. Oh, I won't hold you to account, but I'm going to hold you to account. That is not a just God. That is not justice. So that he would be just. You want to think holy and righteous rather than capricious, holding one person to account and letting another go, so that he would be just and this is really beautiful phrasing, so that he would be just and the justifier. He would be holy and make you holy. So that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you might say, the devout Israelite living under the first covenant, believe it or not, had faith in Jesus. They just didn't know him by his earthly name. They believed in the promise of God to provide a deliverer, a Messiah. They walked in obedience to God's commands. They offered the sacrifices. Wiersbe alliterates this nicely. They offered sacrifices that covered but did not cleanse. MacArthur, he alliterates too. These guys love to alliterate, I tell you what. So the Old Testament sacrifices were not means of salvation, but marks of faithful obedience and symbols of the one perfect sacrifice that would be the means of salvation. Well stated, I believe. So let's take a moment to think about the individuals this letter has been sent to. Jewish believers under persecution tempted to return to the old covenant. I think I've said that phrase a number of times. That's who's getting this letter. They're tempting to abandon the new covenant and go back to the old covenant. Under the new covenant, they are experiencing persecution. This just isn't worth it. Let's just go back to the old way. What have they just heard? And this is fascinating. Think about this. If this doesn't address them right between the eyes, the sins you have committed under the first covenant were paid for, fully, finally, and completely redeemed. You've been redeemed by Jesus. Your sins under the first covenant have been paid for by Jesus. You have been cleansed of your sin. Do you really want to go back to just being covered? Everything those sacrifices pointed to has come, and you will be rejecting the forgiveness that you were hoping for and looking for in those old covenant sacrifices. The covering, frankly, the truth is the covering's just not going to work anymore. A new covenant has been enacted. Our author, in my mind, has put forward an incredibly compelling bit of information for his audience to consider. Well, let's close out verse 15. I'm going to take a running start here. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Called here is your choice word. It's the Greek word kaleo, as in to call. Sigurd Grindheim gives us a rundown. In the New Testament, kaleo is a technical term for the process of salvation. The background for this usage is found in the prophet Isaiah. Here's where it's interesting. Addressing the exiles in Babylon, Isaiah comforts them with a message from the Lord. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Grindheim continues, God's call establishes a personal relationship between God and the people he calls. Finally, there's an emphasis here on the eternal nature of the inheritance. This is not a temporal forgiveness. This is not a covering for sin. It is an eternal forgiveness, but a complete and total forgiveness by a perfect sacrifice that will provide access, true access to God. Well, verses 16 and 17 present a little bit of a conundrum, and there are a couple of schools of thought on interpreting them correctly. I think the puzzle was probably apparent when I read earlier, but we'll read again now. You watch your translation, and I'll know who has an NASB because they'll go, why do you read that twice? Here's the word, for where a covenant, you probably have the word will there. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant, again, you have will there, is valid only when men are dead, for it is in force while the one who made it lives. Your translation reads will rather than covenant. And if I simply substitute will for covenant here in the NASB, you'll be like, so what's the mystery? Where's the difficulty in understanding this? For where a will is, there must of necessity be the death. A will and testament. That's what we're talking about here. Someone, the end of life, will and testament, the dis, the dissemination of someone's belongings. For where a will and testament is, there must of necessity be death of the one who made it. For a will and testament is only valid when men are dead. For it is never enforced while the one who lives. It's perfectly sensible, right? If you've ever been named in a will, you know you don't receive anything. The will is not in force yet. Is not in force until the person dies. Once they die, the will goes into effect, and there's an executor who will see to it that that takes place. Before they die, nothing happens. You know, you may not even know you're named in a will. You will not know until that person dies. When they die, you will find out. The will become active. It will come into effect. So our author, the point of our author here is just this. Just as a will goes into effect when the one who made it dies, so also the new covenant went into effect when Christ died. It took effect. And you think about Christ's death on the cross, it is finished. And the thing I always remember is the veil being torn in two. The new covenant came into being. It was enacted at his death. Wiersbe puts it simply, it was necessary for Jesus Christ to die so that the terms of the new covenant might be enforced. So the wages for our sin is death. Christ's death paid for our sins. This inaugurated the new covenant and placed him as mediator. The complexity that I referred to earlier is the word covenant. The word covenant in Greek is diatheke, and it's used throughout this passage. It's the same word. How did they arrive at calling it a will and testament? It's because the word can accurately be translated this way as well. There is a fair amount of wrangling, but again, this is one of those situations where I have simply applied what you call, what I call Occam's razor, not technically, but generally. What is the most straightforward potential understanding of this text? Our author operated on a play on words, and he used diatheke in a different sense to make his illustration clear. There you have it. Well, with verse 18, you will notice our author stops speaking about death directly, and he begins speaking of blood. It's like someone drew a line across the text, and he's talking about death, death, and death. It's like, I think the word death occurs five times. This is from memory. You're looking at your Bible there. You might be able to just count them faster. And now he picks up the word blood, and he repeats the word blood. It becomes the new key word of this text. What you want to bear in mind is this is not a small sample of blood our author is speaking of, but blood as the life force. When a sacrifice is drained of its blood, it dies. So blood is a symbol of death. Our author might be changing subjects in one way, but in another way, what he has done is simply changed his vocabulary. MacArthur expresses it this way. It was not Jesus' physical blood that saves us, but his dying on our behalf, which is symbolized by the shedding of his physical blood. If we could be saved by blood without death, the animals would have been bled, not killed. You wouldn't have to give up your best calf. You would just bleed a little and be done. The animals would have been bled, not killed, and it would have been the same with Jesus. It's an interesting thought to bear in mind as we begin reading here. So when you see blood, it's not that blood has some super power. It is the representation, the symbol of death, of dying. When the blood is bled out, for lack of better grammar, when the blood is bled out, the sacrifice dies. We die. The object dies. Therefore, verse 18, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. So the unit opens with therefore. It's like that's your logical conjunction. He's reinforcing the continuity he is operating on here. Continuity of thought, the covenants and sacrifices were still on track. We also want to take note of the word first. Therefore, even the first covenant, when you start numbering things, it means that there's another. I still remember when I came across a memorial to the Great War. I was like, the Great War, what's that one? World War II? World War I? It was a monument erected before World War II. There had only been one Great War. When World War II came along, we started talking about World War I. Therefore, even the first covenant, this use first reminds the reader there is a second, and that would be an encouragement to the audience, a reminder, a trigger for them. But the big idea our author reminds us is that even before priests began their sacrifices in the first covenant, the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. And you will note the double negative there in the statement, not inaugurated without blood. I always find that interesting. It is a literary device that gives a certain kind of special emphasis. He then goes on to describe this moment for us, verse 19 and 20. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." This scene that is described here, you can identify this. We know where these words were spoken. It's largely recorded in Exodus 24, and it's striking for a number of reasons. So let's take a look there. You might turn to Exodus 24. I'm going to start in verse 3. Moses has, he's already received the Ten Commandments. In this text, right before it, he has met with the Lord. No one else was allowed near. He now returns to the people. This is Exodus 24, verse 3. You're going to recognize this because what we've just read is going to start sounding very familiar. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. So the people are committed. They are in. They will follow the Lord. They will obey Him. And this would maybe cause us to chuckle a bit because we know what's coming. In just a few pages, just flipping forward a few pages in Exodus, we know what's coming. We will see them rebelling against the Lord, but we don't chuckle because we know these people. We've seen them in the mirror. And what we read sounds unfortunately familiar. Now we see the first covenant inaugurated in blood. Verse 4, Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "Here they are again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And listen, they add to it, "and we will be obedient." So Moses, on that profession, took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant," here's your quote from our text in Hebrews, "behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So what just happened? The sprinkling of the sacrificial blood on the people indicates they are in. They are bound by oath, fully committed. I remember reading this for the first time and thinking to myself, ooh, really? He really did that? Sprinkle blood on people? It's a little hard to grasp when we think about this, just how bloody and messy the sacrificial system of the first covenant was. But among other things, it should remind us, it would be a continual reminder to the Israelites of the heavy price of sin. The wages of sin is death. Now, you may have noticed a few things missing in Exodus 24, at least from the text we read, well, that are mentioned in Hebrews 9, 19, and 20. Goats, water, scarlet wool, hyssop. You know what? These are found in other texts of the Old Covenant. So you're like, well, what's the author doing then? He told us this like it was right here now happening. Like, what's going on? Well, he is combining, you would say conflating. He is combining the whole sacrificial system, frankly, into one sentence, in effect, to address the whole. It was all committed to service with blood and cleansed with blood. Look at what follows in verse 21. "And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood." It was all committed to service with blood and cleansed with blood. So that you could say, reading verse 22 now, our conclusion for the day, verse 22, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." I don't know about you, but when you read that, first thing I want to say is, why did he say almost? Why did he say almost? You could almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Why didn't he say all things are cleansed with blood? And just leave it at that. Why didn't he do that? Well, there is an interesting exception for us to look at. If an Israelite was required to make a sin offering, he was to confess his guilt and bring a lamb or a goat to the priest who would make atonement on his behalf. But if he couldn't afford that, he could bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. You're thinking, well, I'm still seeing blood there. What am I missing? Leviticus 5:11, here it is. "But if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young pigeons," this is poor, "then for his offering, for that which he has sinned, he shall bring a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall not put oil on it or place incense on it, for it is a sin offering." You can draw a couple of conclusions here from this. First, God is merciful. He is merciful to the poor. For an Israelite to be right before the Lord was not a matter of wealth or station or possessions. It was a matter of the heart. You'll remember, where would he get the flour? It's like, well, he would have to pay. No, the corners of the field were left to be gleaned by the poor. If you wanted to be right, you could glean, grind the grain, produce the flour, and go before the priest. It was a matter of the heart. And it still is today. There is no price we can pay in wealth or deed to achieve forgiveness. It is a gift, the precious blood of Christ poured out for our sins is free, free to you. There is no cost to be paid by us. Secondly, and this is the point made at the beginning, not a non-blood offering would only be acceptable if the sacrifice was at its core symbolic. The magic is not in the specific blood. MacArthur explains this was the only exception, and even the exception represented, it took the place of a blood sacrifice. The basic symbol could not be changed because what it symbolized could not be changed. And then he quotes for us Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Since the penalty for sin is death, nothing but death, symbolized by the shedding of blood, can atone for sin. Well, we close now. Verse 22, we close out with our conclusion here. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Forgiveness is costly. It is a very costly thing. Our Heavenly Father sacrificed His only Son because He could not just look away from our sin and say, never mind, that's okay. It had to be paid for. He is holy, holy, holy. He is the thrice holy God. And yet, rather than cast us off, judge us for our sin, exact the right payment for our sin from us, our death, He shed the blood of His only Son, sacrificed Him. The Son willingly obeyed, laid down His life to pay for our sins. It's absolutely, utterly amazing to think about. I have a final verse, a final question, and a challenge. Final verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him, this would be Christ, He made Him who knew no sin, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Question of the day. Have you placed your trust in the sacrifice of Christ to pay the wages for you for your sin? Have you done that? Is that where your faith is, or are you trusting in someone else? If that sounds odd to you, what are you asking me? I'm not sure I've done that. I don't know what's going on. I know I would love to talk to you. I know every elder here would love to talk to you. Your equipping teacher would love to make this plain for you. It's a question of the day today. I say today, not the week. Scripture tells today is the day of salvation. This is not a thing to put off. It is time to set aside your trust in yourself, in what you've done or what you've accomplished, and place it in the shed blood, the life sacrificed by Christ. His death on the cross paid for your sin. Here's the challenge for the week, and I think this goes to the heart of many of us. Jesus shed his blood so that you would be saved. So that the songs we sang at the beginning of this service, you will sing in glory with him one day. The challenge is, do not take your salvation for granted. It's easy to lay in bed at night, confess a few sins, and roll off to sleep and forget. He owed us absolutely nothing. Nothing. We have been bought with a price, and we would live each day in thankfulness and in gratitude, not taking the shed blood of Christ, the giving up of his life for us for nothing. We would not take that for nothing. We would walk in obedience. Let's close in prayer. Father, as hard as I contemplate these truths, still feels like at times it does not penetrate my heart and my mind as it should. I would ask that this week, for myself, for all of us here, that you would grow our understanding of all that you have done for us. Grow us in our appreciation, our understanding that the love of Christ that we see in all of this would compel us. It would control us. It would begin to direct our lives rather than our own selfish wills. Help us to be cognizant of what you have done as we live and move amongst our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen.